I think you're going to see, I'm really never surprised at this, but you're going to see in my message, the messages that have already been given, especially the first day, there's going to be some similarities, there's going to be some overlap. You know, I'm never surprised by that. I'm always fascinated by it. You know, God uses all of us, any of us that yield to God. You know, He's going to use us like a filter. So it doesn't matter if it's even the same topic. Sometimes it'll be approached differently. So you're going to find that in mine today. So, and I'll refer back to Rick's introduction yesterday. He says, you know, the questions that we always hear at the feast. And thinking back on the many feasts that we've attended, have been 50 for us, unless I've lost count. And I know to some folks here, we're just newbies. I know Rick and Dorothy have been around for much longer than that. But I remember all those feast sites and be thousands of people. And Rick was correct. Mr. Armstrong would stand up there and he'd say, "Why are you here?" and all due respect to HWA, I remember many times we'd be yelled at, you know, that half of us were converted and half of us were not. Again, with all due respect. But those common questions were, why are you here and why were we called now? And I'm going to use both of those. You know, we're all sitting here. You know, why aren't we somewhere else? Why aren't we out in the rest of the world? You know, on the way here this morning, I drive by all the churches. And by the way, I was going to ask Rick when he was handing out the speaking assignments, how did he know that I always wanted to give a sermon Sunday morning? Just kidding. But, you know, why are we here? Why were we called? You know, there's both of those contain an answer. There's actually a couple answers, and I'll try to articulate that as best I can. And again, I am suffering a little bit of the aftermath, and I'll try not to hack and all that through the sermon. I'll do whatever I can do, and you know, we'll trust God for the rest. But anybody that knows me knows my voice is two or three octaves. Is that the right term? Lower than it usually is. I'm a little bit hoarse. And also, just as a warning, it's also affected my hearing. Did the same thing to Marie. It's really kind of weird. So if I'm going like this when I should be going like this, don't pay any attention to me. I can't hear you. If somebody says, "Hey, Jack, are you stupid?" And I'm going, "I really mean..." Oh, where was I at? So again, to get back to what I'm going to talk about, is a combination of two questions and the answer to those two questions. And again, I'll try to articulate as I go through. And my title is, Why Are We Called to Be Here Now? Kind of changed up that title a little bit, make it a little bit different, a little different approach. But just thinking back, and it's been referred to a little bit in the different messages, you know, at my age, and Marie and I both have birthdays this month. I'll be 83 and Marie will be 88. And don't tell her I said. She doesn't mind. You know, we're getting up there. But, you know, when we get to our age, we have to think about death. It's just a real possibility. You know, again, as I bring out numerous times, and my friend John points it out to me, that I bring up golf terms. Well, in golf lingo, I'm on the back nine. If you don't know what that means, well, one of us golfers can explain that to you later. That's the last part. In other words, the road in front of me is a lot shorter than the one behind me. I know that. I realize that. You know, I'm sort of a history buff. Isn't that kind of crazy? Whenever we go to school or go to college or whatever, we think history is kind of a boring topic. I remember that in high school. I thought, what do I need to know this stuff? But as we get older, it becomes interesting because it becomes a context for a lot of the things that we remember, a lot of things that we do. You know, I think of, and then especially when Memorial Day comes around, you know, and I think a lot of the documentary type memorial day presentations that you'll see. And I'm kind of a YouTube junkie myself, so I'll see a lot of those on YouTube. But, you know, it makes me very sad, you know, when you look at the cemetery, especially when they go through the cemeteries and be playing music in the background, you know, maybe a haunting version of Oh Danny Boy or something, bagpipes and all that. Very moving to me. But the point there is that people suffer and people die. That's just a fact. You know, I remember one time years ago we visited a gentleman that was, he was suffering. He was very close to passing away. And we actually, Rick and I visited him. And that night, well, I think the following morning, he passed away. You know, I've been up to hospitals with different brethren, friends, family, and, you know, held hands and just sat there. You know, I can remember a couple of cases where a person was just out of it, and, you know, it's enough to sit there and hold their hands, you know. They know somebody's there. They usually do, so. But, and then when they pass away, you know their suffering is over, so. Some are waiting on the resurrection. Even those in the world, you know, that are dying, they're going to die at some point. They'll be resurrected. You know, we're here picturing that. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes, if you would, please. I did my father's funeral because he was in his 90s. There was no one. He didn't have any friends left. He had no religious affiliation or any of that, so I did his service for him. But it says here in Ecclesiastes, let's go to chapter 7, and I'll read this out of the NLT, New Living Translation. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 4. A good reputation is more valuable than costly perfume, and the day you die is better than the day you are born. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. In other words, going to a funeral, that forces you to consider your own mortality. It just does. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter in that context. For sadness has a refining influence on us. Actually it should inspire some introspection on our part, you know, whenever we're facing that. About life, about our life, you know, what it's meant, what difference it's made. Verse 4, a wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only of having a good time. And that's basically the world. You know, the world doesn't realize that everything's temporary. Everything. That's part of what we're picturing here, temporary. You know, when I read, I usually follow the obituaries. I worked for a corporation out here that had 1,800 people. I didn't know everyone there, obviously. You know, there's probably 100, maybe 200 departments. I didn't know everyone, but I'll recognize the name. And then I worked construction for 20 years, so I know a lot of people. But anyhow, when I think of that person, if I see a person's obituary that I knew, you know, I think about that person, and I just kind of wonder, I said, did they have any influence on me in some way? And more importantly, did I have any on them? You know, it makes you think about it. What could you do to help people? You know, as we go along and study, we meditate and we pray. We don't often think about why God called us now, and what could I do to help people that need help? You know, when you go to funerals, there are grieving families there. Always, there's always grief. There's an atmosphere of grief, you could say. And that's normal. That's quite normal. But you think of it, you think as an individual, what could I do to help people? Right? And even in a larger sense, part of what we're picturing here is, what can I do as an individual? Can I make a difference to a dying world? You know, we're picturing that here, too. You know, we're surrounded by a dying world. Again, you know, on the way here, we live in Westridge, and I have about a 15-minute trip, 10 miles, a little bit more. Past all the churches, everybody's in church today. We're here, and I'm giving a sermon. Something wrong. And by the way, on the way here, I also passed a pot shop. first one in the Tri-Cities in our little town of West Richland. Is cannabis a religion? I'm not sure. Notwithstanding, some people may use that as a medical thing, so, you know, I'm not being judgmental there. But again, getting back to the point, we think about how insignificant many times we are as individuals when it comes to helping people. You know, we're just a tiny speck in this vast universe. You know, and we wonder, what can I do to help people in these situations when people need help and comfort? Let's turn over to Psalm 8. David talked about this. Not our David, David. Psalm 8. Again, I'll be using the New Living. You know, a paraphrase doesn't hurt anything as long as it doesn't deviate from the intent of the scripture. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9, New Living. O Jehovah, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, and we looked at some of that, you know, season to season. What are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God, as some translations will say angels. It means lower than spirit beings. We're not there yet. We're in the process. We're not there. And crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents, hearkening back to Creation Week. O Jehovah, verse 9, your majestic name fills the earth. So, you know, David there, he's speaking in kind of a plaintive cry, considering all the vastness of the universe, you know, and what's our place in it? There has to be a reason for man. That's what he's wondering. That's a age-old question that we have as human beings. You know, astronomer and astrophysicist Carl Sagan, and I don't know that much about him, 1934, 1996 was his lifespan. He said, and I quote, "Are we just a speck of sand on the shore of this cosmic ocean?" End quote. And again, getting back to the point I'm trying to make here, we think we might be able to help a few people, touch a few people, but we really can't do much to help very many people. We just can't, you know, just the people that touch your lives. And we think, well, can I make a difference in the grand scheme of things? Can I really do something? Comes down again to that question, why are we called? Our religion is not just supposed to be something like a routine practice of keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, not eating pork, paying tithes, and all that. It's supposed to be more than that. It's supposed to be something that's very real. And again, that's been talked about the first day. Something that does make a difference in the lives of the people we touch, and that's our example, our behavior, and we'll get into that. But again, the reality of death and the state of the world should help us focus in on why we recall now, why we're here. Again, getting back to that age-old question, and what the ultimate future of mankind is going to be. There's more that, to me anyway, to my thinking, and again, we all filter things a little bit differently. There's two answers to those two questions. But actually, there's more answers, but I'm going to try to concentrate on two. Actually, I told myself a while back, I'm trying to speak in threes. You know, have 3 points, maybe 3 sub-points, 3 scriptures under each point, trying to speak in threes. So I don't go overtime. Where's Gordon? No, there. But again, you know, why did God call some people now? Why didn't he just call everybody all at once? Well, we know that that's not the way God works. Let's go over to Matthew 7. This has been touched on. Kind of a dominant thing for all of us as God's people. Matthew 7. I'll be using the New King James for this one. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Been covered once, twice. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many and few. You know, even just as a reference, back in Matthew 13, you know, where the disciples asked Christ, why do you speak to them in parables? And Christ's response was, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Just not given to everybody now. We're not all called now. So we take that literally. There's only going to be a few people called, finding life. And many, most, are going to find destruction. And we don't believe there's only one calling. There's only one day of salvation. There's only one chance. We don't believe that. We don't teach that. But if we did believe that, the only conclusion we could draw is there's only a few people are going to make it into God's kingdom. The rest of humanity is going to be destroyed. We don't believe that in its finality. We don't doubt Christ's words here. We know that a few are going to be called now. That's us. Given that knowledge, that understanding. We know about the resurrections, when some are going to face the first death, but we also know about a second death, when some are going to face the lake of fire. And we know that Christ gave these words to his disciple. He expected these words to be later used and taught, even down to his return. You know, it's only a few are called now, and God has a purpose for that. Only a few are called now to the truth, go through life following God's way. That was discussed quite a bit in the first message, following God's way. And let's not forget, you know, we do know that the majority of mankind, now we have that wonderful knowledge of knowing that eventually the masses will have access to God in the future. They'll just have that access. And that narrow way that we talk about now will be a broad way then. Be an opportunity for everyone. You know, and again, you know, there's a reason we're all sitting here. We're here to rehearse. COVID affects the brain. Affects the tongue too. But we're here to picture that future reality. That's what we're doing. You know, I recall once being at a great site of service for one of the brethren. There was a large extended family there, many friends, obviously. And I looked at those people and I thought, you know, these people are very sincere, very nice people. But they need help in understanding that this physical death, this physical life is only temporary. But you really can't help them much today, can you? Not directly. You know, I really admire people that are able to relate to people that are grieving and can actually give them some comfort and help. I'm not very good at that, you know. We're all products of our upbringing. Mostly my life has been achieved kind of the hard way. Aside from God's obvious blessing, we recognize those, deeply appreciate those from God all the time. But, you know, standing here, I'm probably the only original Tri-Cityan here. I know Gould, Pat Gould's shaking her head. Okay, well, we go back to 1946. Oh, okay, wow. I'll have to change my notes. You know, my father was drafted when he was 29 years old, I think in 1944, 45, somewhere in there. And then right after that, he was a construction carpenter. And back then, those post-war years, all these young families were on the move. I grew up in a 30-foot trailer. We'd go from camp to camp, construction camp. And out here at Hanford, actually, there were 60,000 people in a trailer camp. Most of those were skilled craftsmen working on the nuclear power plants. There were five of them here along the river. If you have a nuclear power plant, you have to have water for cooling. I just kind of grew up that way, kind of a hard-scrabble upbringing for kids in those days, you know, moving all the time, all that. And, you know, And even ever since then, I've never heard anybody, and nobody do this afterwards, okay? But I've never heard anyone come up to me and say, Jack, what can I do to you make your life easier? Never heard that growing up. Never heard in the military either. But back to the point. Again, due to my upbringing, I've never been on the receiving end of much sympathy, so it's a little hard for me to give it, although I recognize the problem. You know, most of us sitting here, we can look back on our backgrounds and the way we were raised, all those influences that made us what we are, shaped our personalities and all that, and we're different people now. You know, I see it all the time. I've even been around people that have known me for years, and they've looked at me and said, you've changed. And I didn't know I'd changed, but they saw something in me that changed. But we know now that people, you know, even those hurting people, and the world is full of people that are hurting. The world is hurting right now. It's in a great deal of pain. It just doesn't feel it. Doesn't feel it yet. But that pain is coming. But they don't understand God's way of life. And they don't understand what the ultimate future of mankind is going to be, what we're picturing here. But still, you have to think, what can I do? What can I do to make any difference in any of these situations? So, again, that kind of poses a question for us. What can we do for the world right now with this calling? What can we do with it? Let's turn over to 1 Peter 1. And I believe this scripture has also been mentioned before. Remember, for us, any scripture we look at has a present and a future meaning. Many, many scriptures are like that. But over in 1 Peter 1, again, New King James, 1 Peter 1, verse 25, but the word of the Lord, or Jehovah, endures forever. Actually, that's a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 8. But continuing, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And due to that context, it goes on in chapter 2. And again, I'll switch to the NLT. So get rid, and we've heard this before, first day, a little bit in the sermonettes. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 25 now, New Living. So get rid of all evil behavior, be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, and jealousy. You remember that even amongst the disciples. Who's the greatest? It's a human carnal trait. And all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment. You know, when I think of Peter, I always think of the two different individuals. I think of the pre-conversion Peter and the converted Peter. You know, and I think, you know, two different men. When you look at that, you know, we have it in the record. You know, we can see that change there. But he was shaped by his experience from his calling. Verse 3. Now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, the Jews then, the world then, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are a living stone that God is building into his spiritual temple. And he does that by calling us, by bringing us into his truth, by teaching us a way of life. What's more, you are his holy priest. That is, we're going to be. He's building those qualities in us now. You know, we used to think and preach, and it's not wrong, but I'm just saying that we used to teach that we were now living in a training ground. It was a training ground for it. I tend to think more it was a proving ground. You know, when you think back to the incident with Abraham and Isaac, what did God say when Abraham passed that test? Now I know you. He proved himself to God that he was be faithful. But continue the last part of verse 5. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. That is, our lives are a living sacrifice. We see that in other places. And that's how God proves us. But continuing, 1 Peter 2, verse 6 goes on. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. If we live by the world standards, we're living in disgrace. And it's a pretty disgraceful world out there. You know that pot shop I talked about? It's bracketed by a Mormon church and a Baptist church. Guess which place has the most cars in the parking lot? Verse 7. Yes, you trust him, recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word. And so they meet the fate that was planned for them. Fate here is the consequences for rejecting God's way of life. Verse 9, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And we're a possession because we were bought with a price, with the blood of Jesus Christ. As a result, continuing in verse 9, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness, the darkness of Satan's world, into his wonderful light. And the gist of that is that as God's people, we should be different. We should set a different example. We should live by different standards, reflecting those standards. And it goes on here in verse 10. Once you had no identity as a people, our identity was in the world. We were just of the world. Now you're a God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. And boy, are we thankful for that. Verse 11, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. And we know that this life, everything in it is temporary. To keep away from worldly desires that wage against your very souls. And I always, when I read that, I always think of Paul to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 6, where he talks about the armor of God, you know, being in a warfare and other places too. Verse 12, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior. And where did we learn that behavior? Through our calling. We learned that from God. We learned it through God's truth. We live it. We incorporate it into our lives, everything that we do. And they will give honor to God when he judges the world. In other words, at some point, what that's really telling us, at some point, people are going to recognize the behavior they rejected, and maybe these days even hates. You know, I don't know if you saw that article recently about some professor. You know, for some reason we give professors a lot of credibility, but in any case, this gentleman came out and you can kind of see what he said and where it's going, because he said he labeled the Republican Party, the conservatives, if you will, and that. We're kind of conservative people, as a cult. Anybody see that article? Well, you know, it's a very short leap from the Republican Party to Christians. Very short leap to be labeled as a, you know, evil people, cult-like people. But anyhow, the people will recognize those behaviors at some point, because those behaviors are going to do what? They're going to come to the forefront during the millennium. That's the plan. That's God's plan. You know, thinking about that, you know, I'm a Navy vet. I wear a cap that says U.S. Navy veteran on it. And full disclosure, I'm not a combat veteran like Gordon is. Unless you count some of those port cities that we were in. Some of those were pretty dangerous combat zones. But a lot of people come up to, the cap is kind of, I wear it because it fits. It's one of those caps. You know, there's military sites for, you know, ex-military. You can go, you can get clothing, whatever you want. but people will come up to me all the time, you know, and they say, thank you for your service. And my only response that I can think of is thank you for your support. You know, not everyone appreciates the military or anybody like that. But you know, when you think about that, someday people are going to thank us or those that reflected that behavior, those godly behaviors, and live that kind of a life, because that's what people are going to be looking at. Okay, continuing 1 Peter 1:2, verse 13. For the Lord's sake, respect all human authority, whether the king is head of state. Now, there's a spiritual challenge for you. You know, one thing I really appreciate, the picture of the millennium, because, and it's true now, but the picture of the millennium is going to show who's really in charge. You know, when you, if you keep your, people get in, even in the church, people will get into political arguments. Did you ever notice that? We just kind of do. I mean, we hate to see the things that are happening to our country, right? Well, and I thought it was interesting that Gordon mentioned, Christ exchanged with Pilate. You remember what, when Pilate said, I have the power to let you go free. When Christ says, you don't have any power at all except what God gives you, which means, and again, it's all about perspective. People in political power now, they just have power. They're not in charge. You know, you can see that all through the Bible. You can go back to Pharaoh. He was the most powerful man on earth. And even in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, those people were in power. They were not in charge. Even Satan. Satan has power. Satan is not in charge. God is in charge. And if we keep that perspective, we don't get caught up in all these political arguments. You know, when coming into an election year, you know, politics is always a grind. It is just to suffer through it. Where am I at? Verse 14. Or the officials he has appointed, allowed to be in power. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. But it is God's will that your honorable life should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. Notice it doesn't say silence with your mouth. Rather, by your Christian example, your conduct. That's what it's saying here. Your behaviors. Verse 16, for you are free, yet you are God's slaves, so don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. You know, the context here is addressing slaves-master relationship and all that. You know, but it says back in John 8, verse 32 as a reference, it says the truth shall make you free. I think somebody touched on that. Somebody else did. And that means the free of the shackles of the world. Verse 17, respect everyone and love your brethren. Fear God and respect the king. You who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right. Wow. And do what knows right based on godly principles, you know. And patiently endure unfair treatment. In other words, just because you're treated badly and fairly doesn't mean you're justified in retaliating kind. Christ did not leave that kind of an example for us. Not to say you can't stand up for yourself at times, but what are the circumstances? Always, what are the circumstances? Verse 20, of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. You know, a lot of times we're abused. we're abused or we get what we deserve if we do wrong. That's kind of what that's saying. I won't elaborate on that. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, that is in a godly fashion, the way God tells us to do it, you don't have to, and again, you don't have to be nice, but you do have to be civil, all right? We have to watch your behavior. Sometimes watch your mouth. Marie has this little plaque in the kitchen. She says, God, please put your arm around my shoulders and your hand across my mouth. I think that's kind of cute, huh? Verse 21. Here's the answer here to this whole thing. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. Can't get any clearer. Can't get any plainer than that. And that, again, the whole point here is we're called to be different and to make a difference in our example. You know, if you look at that word in the Greek example, it just means we would say it was a carbon copy. You remember the old carbon copies? I remember you get that stuff all over your fingers and then you... And also the Greek, it also has a sense of a master artist doing something for his students and expecting his students to duplicate what he made, like a master artist. Exactly. And again, do you remember that narrow way? It can also mean like following in Christ's footsteps, like a guide. You know, sometimes if you have to follow a guide, say you're on a mountain trail or something like that, you have to follow in the exact same footsteps or you're going to fall. You're going to get lost. You're going to wander off. You're going to get lost. But continuing, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Again, talking about Christ's example that we're to follow. He never sinned nor ever deceived anyone. We can't say that, can we? None of us. Not a one of them. I can't say that. You know, a lot of times if someone, if I'm talking to someone and they really think they're a really good person and they've never done this, they've never done that, I just say, well, you know, let's kind of back up in the conversation here a little bit and proceed honestly. We've all done things. Verse 23, continuing about Christ. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. Not my first reaction. In a carnal sense, it just isn't. You know, again, I have to think about that pre and post conversion of Peter. You know, he was kind of a rambunctious, in-your-face hothead before he was converted. You know, in spite of all that false bravado, he denied Christ three times. Continuing verse 23, referring to Christ, left his case in the hands of God. And we review that every Passover, don't we? What an example. The last part of verse 23, who always judges fairly, the hands of God, his Father, the one we worship. Verse 24, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. Key phrase there. You know, we're supposed to live for what is right. When we come up out of that baptismal symbolic burial, start to live right, different than before the burial. But going on, it says, by his wounds you're healed. That means spiritually. Verse 25, once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. So in a word, recall now the few to be an example, following Christ's example, duplicating those behaviors of that supreme example. We can't get a better example. Just not there. You know, just as a reference over in Revelation 1, verse 6, and it's also in chapter 20, verse 6, tells us that God and Jesus Christ are going to make us kings and priests. That's not a done deal yet. There are conditions of that. There's your conditions, and Rick talked about that. You know, another thing, too, when you're referring back to that narrow road, and James refers to that a lot. I don't know if he's going to this time or not. He left. No. You know, once we start on that narrow road and start down it, we don't say, oh, thanks, Lord, I get it. I see the light at the end of the tunnel. Good enough. I'll just go on my merry way. Doesn't work that way, does it? You know, it's a struggle. It's a lot of work. You know, we're tested all the time. I always tell people everything's a test. Everything is a test. Doesn't matter what it is. You know, I'll tell this little story on us. Month before the feast, Bree had a mini stroke. We both came home from the hospital with COVID. Yesterday, we went home, had lunch. Marie took a nap, and I'm walking in our kitchen, and I see that our refrigerator has sprung a leak. It has a water filter on it and all that, and we have laminate flooring all through the kitchen, and that's all starting to buckle now. Everything's a test. How are we going to handle it? That's what I pray for people, you know, when people ask for prayers, you know, I ask God to help them to handle it, whatever the outcome may be. You know, God already knows the outcome, but he's watching how we handle it. In other words, we have to apply that truth. We have to live a certain way. We got a whole set of, we have a whole Bible that tells us that, a whole set of scriptures. And that's part of the answer why we're called now, to be a godly example. That's been touched on. How did Rick put that the other day? He used the analogy of a file system. Is that? I do have your notes. I really do. You know, when you think about that being a godly example, you know, you got to, the broader context of that is that people are watching what you're doing. You know, the people are watching you here. People walking up and down the hall, the people we deal with for this room, everything else, people are watching you. They're watching your conduct, you know, whether we think they are or not. You know, even your neighbors are watching you. I don't know if you think about that or not, but your neighbors are watching you. Back in the early 90s, we had a house fire. We have a lot of problems, the elders do, don't we? We had a house fire, and it was in December. And, of course, I was at work. They called me, and here I'm coming in. A 911 operator actually ran me down at work through the folks at work and told me that I probably should go home. My house was burning. And here I'm coming to town, and there's a big plume of smoke. And we lived in Richland at the time. And so anyhow, when I get there, the fire department there, the police are there, everybody is there, two or three news agencies around here are there with cameras. First thing, when I got out of my car, I couldn't even get to my house, but a news guy came up to me, a reporter, and stuck a camera right in my face. Started asking me questions and all that. But anyhow, he'd also interviewed our neighbors. And, of course, the reporter asked the neighbors, well, did their Christmas tree catch on fire? And the neighbor said, well, no, they're not. They don't have a Christmas tree and everything. There's something like Seventh-day Adventists because they know we left every Sabbath to go to services. And they made that connection. So everybody's watching you. They really are. Yeah. Oh, we're supposed to be reflecting, representing Christ. You know, we just had that really good sermon by Mark Sapnicken about being ambassadors for Christ. Good point. You know, in the context of doing what Christ would do, someone mentioned this the other day. Here's a few questions, a few do we questions. I just made a short list of bullets. Do we help people or hurt people? Do we condemn people or forgive people? Doesn't mean condone bad behavior. A lot of bad behavior going around. Do we serve people or expect people to serve us? You know, that kind of harkens back to some old days, doesn't it? Do we sigh and cry for the world, or do we think, boy, they're getting what they deserve? You know, I posed a question earlier. What can we do for the world right now with this calling? What can we do with that? Let's go over to Ephesians 3. Paul has a lot to say about that, actually. You know, to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, I'll get it out. He's writing to address their concerns they have for him because of the trouble he has. And Paul's a really good example of the way he handles things. In Ephesians 3, verse 13, New King James. Ephesians 3, verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He's doing it in service. He's not only being a living sacrifice in his personal life, he's sacrificing himself for the church, as we can see. You know, but over in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and again, New King James, what does Paul say? Doesn't dwell on his problems. But he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy, or that's appropriately in a godly way, of the calling with which you were called. And again, that calling is an invitation. It's an authoritative invitation. You know, in my case, I was drafted. I wasn't looking for the church. I was drafted. You know, in the military, I volunteered like an idiot. I mean, sorry. Paul then reminds them they have a responsibility, doesn't he? That comes with that calling, about the way we think, act, and live in a certain way. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. You know, when I worked for a corporation, we had 1,800 employees. One of the big things the management came up with is multitasking. That's just one way of saying it. You know, they're just going to pile more work on you every time they get a chance. You know, again, it started out with 1,800 people, and they decided that we had too many people at our nuclear power plant, from which I retired. And because they did a survey of other plants. Other plants had 1,200 employees. So they thought, oh, we need to get rid of 600 people. So anyhow, the point I'm getting to is that they started laying off people. They did it in two ways, 300 one year, next year 300 more to get to their 1,600 number. And we're all sitting there, who's going to take their workload and everything? And their response was, you are. Multitasking. Again, God doesn't ask us to do that. That's what I'm trying to get at. He doesn't ask us to do that. One body, one Spirit, one hope in that calling. Not a whole bunch of different things, pulling you in 16 different directions, wearing you out, trying to keep up. And you notice there, Paul, he knows they're concerned about himself, but he never mentioned himself, his problem. He doesn't moan and groan about that. And he's really telling them and us too, what a primary focus should be. He's pointing them in the right direction. You know, you remember that scripture, we all heard it many, many times over in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, now you see or consider your calling. In other words, we see it, we understand it, we respond to it correctly the way that we should. So the point is, in order to walk worthy of our calling, from that point of baptism, we have to maintain a kind of a spiritual focus, don't we? That's what Paul always points out. You ever notice how much energy we waste on focusing on the wrong things? Just a whole bunch. You know, damaged floors, whatever it may be, sickness. And COVID's kind of a mean thing, you know, because you're not sick and you're not well. You know, I'm not sick now, but I'm not well either. I know it sounds like I'm making excuses, but I'm not. I'm just trying to let you know what's going on. You know, a Dr. Phil interview I remember one time, I noted it down. You know, someone asked him, what do you tell people who are depressed all the time? Depressed over the bad news and everything they see going around them. Well, Dr. Phil's response was, you have to compartmentalize. You have to get your focus right, is what he's telling him. If your focus is on doom and gloom all the time, you'll be that way in your life. It's just going to work that way. I'm not a big fan of Dr. Phil, but that's pretty good advice for all of us, I think. That's pretty good advice. Have you ever caught yourself focusing on your past regrets, your past mistakes? And sometimes we're living with those now. It just happens. But again, the feast is all about focusing on the future, isn't it? Focusing on the future, not the past. You remember when God says we were probably told this at baptism, you know, that God forgives our sins, our mistakes. He doesn't remember or dwell on them. He says they're as far as the east is from the west. You remember that? Over in Philippians 3, we have Paul's example. Philippians 3. I'm always fascinated by what we can learn from Philippians. You know, the church of Philippi was Paul's favorite church. You know, it wasn't high maintenance like, say, the Corinthian church, the Roman church. It was one of his favorites. And because they did a lot of things right. They were actually living what they were supposed to be living. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 21, and I'm breaking in on the context. verse 8, Philippians 3. New King James. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. And one translation says it counts them as dung, you know, a pile of... The point there is, he's really focused on what's of value and what isn't. And he goes on to say that I may gain Christ. He doesn't mention, again, his trials, his suffering, and there's a bunch of them. I have a whole list of them. I went through 7 chapters one time and listed down all the troubles and trials that Paul had. It's quite a list. It's impressive in a really, really bad way. Most of us couldn't handle that at all. We just couldn't make it at all. But you know what he's saying here? That sounds like a very high level of spiritual focus. But continuing in verse 9, and be found of him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's talking about complying through ritual rather than really loving and wanting to obey God with all of our heart. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the first one that we'll all be in at some point. Not that I have already attained, verse 12, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, called us. He laid hold of us. He, in a sense, kind of jerked us out of the world, if you want to look at it that way. You know, he drafted Paul in a very special way. And somebody mentioned that earlier. I don't know whether it's Gordon this morning or not. Yeah, it was Gordon this morning. You know, he was called in a certain way, and we were all called a certain way. It has to do with time and place and all that. You know, God doesn't make mistakes. You ever think of it that way? You're not a mistake. And I'm not talking about predestination or anything like that. That's a totally different subject. We don't believe that anyway. But we all responded at a certain place, in our way, a certain time, just like all the characters, everyone you can think of that we have in Scripture. We all had a time and a place that we recall. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, and here's the point, forgetting those things which are behind. In other words, he didn't waste time and energy focusing on the past. There's no spiritual profit in that. There just isn't. Yeah. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, excuse me, my voice is failing. James, where are you at? No. God will reveal this even to you. Nevertheless, verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And Paul says, brethren, join me in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And again, our walk is how we live. That's our record that we're writing right now with our lives. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not talking about people that are in the world. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And guess what? Who set their mind on earthly things. That's where the focus is. That's where our focus was before we were called. And unfortunately, sometimes we'll slip back into that now with our troubles or trials and all that. But continuing in verse 20, for our citizenship, our future, if you look at it that way, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So God can get it done. He can make that change in us. Here's another point of focus, and Rick touched on this a little bit, and again, there was no collusion. There never is between speakers. Probably a good thing. But another point of focus is, you know, sometimes people get all hung up and focused on private interpretation of what the Bible says. You know, that's been going on in the Church of God for years and years. You know, people will get into verbal fights. Churches split over those things. Just happened. You know, won't turn there, but you remember the account over in John 5, verses 1 through 15, where it talks about the man who had an infirmity for 38 years, you know, and when an angel stirred up the water, whoever was down first in the water was cured of that. That's not mentioned any other place. And what did Jesus do? He didn't condemn him or anything. He just simply healed him with the word. And the point I'm trying to make there is that we always have to remember that the scripture, the record we have, is very concise. It's not full of the detail that we would sometimes like. Many details are just not recorded for us. They're just not there. And the lesson for us there is to focus on what we do know, not burn a whole lot of mental energy speculating on something that's unclear and what that means. You know, I don't know what it is about us human nature, but I guess it's kind of a common. And I'm not saying at all that we shouldn't learn things if we can, but we need to be very careful doing that, you know. I know people that have spent an enormous amount of time and energy. They just have to know when Christ is going to return. Scripture very plainly says Christ doesn't even know. Only the Father knows. But they just have to know. You know, bags packed, passports are in hand, ready to go. Have offshore bank accounts. No offense if somebody has that here. You know, people almost come to blows over those sorts of things. They really do. You know, Paul warned Timothy about that, you know, as an experienced minister to one less experienced. He said, don't get embroiled and buried in endless arguments. In his case, he was talking about genealogies because that was a big thing back then. You know, well, I'm of Abraham. I'm of, you know, this line and all that. You know, on and on and go. Ephesians 1. Here's what Paul taught. Genuine understanding only comes from God. Maybe rephrase that a little bit differently. Genuine spiritual understanding only comes from God. In Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18, New King James. Again, breaking in on the context. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and what? And revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding, those that are called, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of what? His calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So the point there is spiritual understanding of endless value only comes from God. There's only one right answer to a spiritual question. There's only one right answer, and that has to come from God. And that's what God holds us responsible for, what we know. God watches what we do with the knowledge, the understanding he gives us, right? He's judging us on that. It's kind of interesting, the revelation that Paul talks about here, because you know, he gives us what we need, and we got to, isn't it logical to assume, maybe that's the wrong word, but isn't it logical to think God also watches what we do with what he doesn't give us? I mean, you know, are we going to make up stuff to fill in the gaps that God doesn't fill? Or are we going to be, you know, Paul says to be content with what we have. And, of course, he's talking about physical things, monetary things, and things like that. But if you look up that word, be content, it means satisfied. Are you satisfied with what you have? You know, are we satisfied with what God gives us? You know, it seems to me we have plenty to do. And again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to learn something. You know, we can learn something. I'm not saying that at all. Ephesians 2. We're still in Ephesians, aren't we? I think so. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Goes on to say, "For by grace you have been, or are being, in parentheses, saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, of our own works, our own ideas, our own interpretation, et cetera, lest anyone should boast." You ever notice how people boast when they come up with a new truth? "Look what I found," or "look what God revealed to me." Okay. Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." In other words, bearing fruit for God, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're called to focus on Jesus Christ on our Christian walk. That's what we're, you know, we can burn up, again, an enormous amount of energy on other things if we want. You ever thought about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? In the terms of focus. You know, I know the different theories, errors, attitudes, characteristics, maybe a little bit of all those, I'm not sure, but, you know, just going quickly down through the, you know, the first church mentioned in Revelation 2, Ephesus, church at Ephesus, says they lost focus on their first love. You remember the sermons we used to get on recapturing your first love? Anybody remember those? Maybe you did a few times. You're not supposed to recapture your first love. That's not what it's talking about. Read the context. What they lost focus on, again, backing up a little bit, you know, when we were first called, you know, we wanted to know everything. We were careful, and Paul even mentions that one place, you know, how careful we were when we were first called, that first love, when we were first baptized. You know, in my case, I was so zealous at first, that I even asked the minister, "What's this fasting thing? I've never heard of this fasting thing. What do you do?" So he sent me a paper on fasting. So first thing I did is start fasting and gotten sick. But see, they had forgotten that zeal and that first love, and they didn't repent. Read the whole context there of that church. It's not about first love. It's about what they lost. They were slipping spiritually. Second church, Smyrna, focused on persecution. The third one, Pergamos, focused on wrong doctrines. Fourth one, Thyatira, focused on a false prophet. In other words, they were following and listening to people. Sounds familiar. Sardis lost his spiritual focus to the point of they were dying spiritually. Things were really slipping. Philadelphia, they had a right focus. Paul's favorite church, low maintenance, not complicated. Laodicea, they lost focus on the kind of Christians they should be. You know, they were lukewarm, they were indifferent. Think they were good examples? Probably not. I've heard some even use the excuse, you know, well, this is the Laodicean error. You know, a church used to teach errors, and again, there may be part of that. Anyhow, I heard one person say, "Well, I'm thankful it's a Laodicean area. I'm just thankful to be a Laodicean." You know, the only trouble with I've always had with there, and again, I'm not countering that at all. If that's, you know, that whether that's true, unsure what it is. If you just focus on that, on errors, and you think you're in a certain era. That's a given. In other words, you're basically stuck. If you're in the Laodicean era, you're a Laodicean. You're stuck there. If you approach it from the idea of being an era. You know, if you read carefully Revelation 2 and 3, it doesn't say that. It's talking about bad behaviors. Not everyone fell into them. It wasn't a dominant problem. It wasn't a 100% problem. And that wouldn't mean if you're in a certain area, the rest of the Bible, the rest of God's word is meaningless. Doesn't mean, does, of course not. Revelation 3. I see from the clock here that I have to move along. You know, it's always kind of interesting to me the way God inspired the ending of these messages to the seven churches. In Revelation 3, verse 18, it says, New King James, I counsel you to buy from me, that is from the words you have, gold refined in the fire. That gold, that's talking about godly character, that you may be rich, and that means spiritually, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That's talking about fixing your focus. You know, the whole point there is if we lose that spiritual focus, we'll gradually drift away. There's no doubt about it. Just no doubt about it at all. And you know, I remember a story one time. I heard of two couples that were vacationing in Florida. They were on the Gulf side. That's where the good beaches are. Miles and miles of white, good beaches. And anyhow, the macho guys, you know, the A-types, they get a couple of, they rent some surfboards and they paddle out. You know, I've done that before. I've done that before in NYU when I was in the Navy. But anyhow, you're waiting on waves, you know, and you're warm. The sun is kind of, the water's kind of rocking you up and down. You fall asleep on a surfboard. In my case, I woke up and there were sharks all around me. But anyhow, to get back to the story, they fell asleep and they started drifting out. And pretty soon when they woke up after a while, and this is just a story, they woke up after a while and they were a long, long ways from shore. And they thought, we don't know if we can get back. We drifted so far. And fortunately for them, some of the locals helped them. You know, somebody saw them, somebody took a boat, went out there and got them. And the locals told them, if you get out there too far and you get caught in that current, they'll never find you. You're going to die. Okay, referring back to David's sermonette, another part of our calling is holding on to God's truth. I just tried to touch on this one briefly. A short list of truth, and I think David probably used some of these. John 4, verse 23 and 24, we probably all know this one by heart. These are Christ's words. He said, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And that Greek word means to worship means to adore. In other words, central to our thinking, central to our focus. And that's expressed how? And again, in the way we live. It's an internal process. You remember, just a reference, but you remember David in Psalm 51, verse 6, where he's pleading with God. He says, God is spirit. I'm sorry. He recognized that God wanted him to have truth in the inward parts. In other words, it was a part of him. Again, it was an internal process. And over in Ephesians 6, part of the armor of God, Ephesians 6, verses 13 and 14, New King James. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And boy, isn't that accelerating these days. More evil every day. Every day you wake up. What is it now? There's 35 cities in the United States that are not safe to live in. 35. And our claim to fame here in Washington is Seattle. It's one of the highest crime cities in the U.S. right now. That's not really a distinction that you'd want. excuse me. The last part of verse 13 says, and having done all to stand, and therefore having girded your waist with truth, and that's kind of an interesting analogy there, you know. You know, you have to have, talking about waist, you have to have that core string. You know, as a golfer, I couldn't golf without some core string. And it's kind of been a way in it, with exercise, too. You have to have that core strength to exercise properly. And spiritually, you have to have that core strength to whichever way you're turning. So that's kind of an interesting part of that picture of an armor. over in Isaiah 2. I see I'm quickly running out of time. Isaiah 2. And again, part of what we're picturing here, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. There's a couple of verses. New King James. Very futuristic scripture. And we love these during the feast. Now it shall come to pass, Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass, shall. Note that word shall. It's not a maybe. It's not a possibility. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established in the top of the mountains above all nations. We know what that means. And shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. And one translation said, will stream to it like a massive river. Seeking God's truth, God's way of life. What we're living now, what we're the example we're presenting to the world now. I'm going to kind of skip over here to 2 Peter 1. I think we read part of this before. Second Peter 1, let's jump down to verse 10. Well, verse 9. Peter's talking about, for he who lacks these things, all the things that he touched on in the context there, is short-sighted. That's referring to focus. The focus is skewed, maybe, spiritually. Even to blindness and forgotten that he was cleansed from his old ways. And far too many have done that, haven't they? Forgotten, forsaken their precious calling. Because it is a, you know, what could we have that would mean more? Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, we're kind of wrapping up the point there. We're called to make a difference now and in the future. What we do now is going to carry over into the future. So let's keep the feast and remember, focus on our calling. Hold on to the truth, be a good example, and look forward to the future.